because now we're going to talk about understanding militant Islam. So I'm going to share with you some things that may help you. And, you know, since I got started on this topic, there's been so much in the media. It's been unbelievable. Explanations on the BBC and CNN and all these articles trying to explain stuff. So a lot of this information is out there, and maybe it's kind of old news, but I'm going to share with you some things that I think help put it into perspective. First, we're going to talk about Salafism. Salafism. Maybe you've heard of Salafism or the Salafis, and you need to know that word if you want to understand militant Islam, okay? The word Salafi means the pious forefathers. The pious forefathers. It's a combination of two Arabic words that together mean the pious ones, the forefathers. And so it refers to the first generation of Muslims. The early companions, Muhammad and his first companions. Okay, so it goes back. It's a throwback to the early days, considered to be pure. Those were the days of pure Islam. In Islam, they talk about the four rightly guided caliphs. And these were the early companions of Muhammad. His four companions, and they became the four successors. A caliph means a leader or a successor to Muhammad. And so they became the successors, the leaders of the movement, those four rightly guided caliphs. The emphasis in Salafi Islam is on the Quran and the Hadith. The Quran, so you know what the Quran is. The Quran is the words that, according to Islam, were given to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel, the revelation given to him. They're recorded in the Quran, and most people know about that. The Hadith is the oral record of the words and deeds of Muhammad. The Hadith is a huge volume of literature that goes all the way back to those rightly guided caliphs in those early days and those memories of what did Muhammad do and say that's not recorded here. Because, you know, the truth of it is that the Quran, if you understand Islam, is not really about Muhammad. Muhammad is writing down the revelation, according to Islam, that was given to him, but it's not about Muhammad. And so the question is, well, what about Muhammad? What did he do? What did he say? Because according to the Quran, we have been given the most excellent example in the life of Muhammad of how to live. So within Islam, the life of Muhammad, the deeds of Muhammad, and even the things that Muhammad said that are not recorded in the Quran are supremely important. Those things are recorded in the Hadith. And there's much discussion about the Hadith and how valid is it and Hadith criticism and all that kind of stuff. But just you need to know about the Hadith, okay? Now, in Salafi Islam, because it's all about the pious forefathers in that first generation, the emphasis is on the Quran and the Hadith instead of focusing on the historical schools of Islamic jurisprudence. So what that means is this. As Islam developed, so after the death of Muhammad, like 632 AD, and then the rightly guided caliphs and the Islamic empire was expanding at a rapid pace, and it was amazing, the expansion of it, and we can talk about all that historically. But as they got further and further away from those early days, there were these schools of Islamic jurisprudence where they would say, we have the keys to interpreting the Quran, the Hadith, of settling discussions, of explaining what this is all about. And these schools begin to develop that were very intricate, and they had explanations of all kinds of things. And later in time, when Islam was perhaps hitting on hard times or there was conflict, many people would say, well, you know, the problem here is that we're getting away from our roots. We're getting away from our roots. We need to go back. We need to go back to the Quran, back to the Hadith, not all these interpretations and all these legal schools and all these scholars. That's the problem. We need to just get back to the roots. And so the emphasis is on moving away from the schools of Islamic jurisprudence and interpretation and just going right back to the source. And at the root of all that is the Sunnah of the Prophet. The Sunnah of the Prophet. Now, the word Sunnah means example. The example of the Prophet. Sunni Islam comes from that word, Sunnah. It's those who follow the example of Muhammad, right? And so the Salafis want to go right back to what did Muhammad do? That's super important. What did he do? Because we want to emulate that. It's the highest thing we can do is to emulate him. And so a subset of Sunni Islam, Salafi Islam is a subset of Sunni Islam. 90% of Muslims are Sunni Muslims in the world. Of the 1.4 billion, 90% of them are Sunnis, right? Now, there's Shias, the Shiites, right? That's a minority. And so when we think about Iran, we go, well, they're the Shias. You've probably heard about that. And they deviate. They have a different view of things. 90% are Sunni. Now, there are Shia versions of militant Islam as well. In fact, the Houthis right now in Yemen, if you've been following the news, is a Shiite group. But for the most part, those who are militant are Sunni Salafi. Okay? Now, there's other factors. There's always other factors, politics and history and economics that play into this. And so I'm not going to minimize that. But Salafism is a central factor for much of what we're seeing in the world today. There are three types of Salafism. All right? This news you can use. Maybe. Maybe not. Three types of Salafism. Violent rejectionists. These are the jihadi. Jihadi, militant jihadi. Violent rejectionists. Al-Qaeda, ISIS. They see jihad as a violent struggle. The word jihad means to struggle. It's to struggle in the way of Allah, to struggle in the way of Islam. And so they would define jihad as an armed conflict, actually. And these are the violent rejectionists, and they are rejecting what they see as compromise in the Islamic community, compromise with Western governments, compromise by their own leaders, compromise with oil money, compromise with all these things. And so they want to reject all of that. There's another type of Salafi Islam, and that is the nonviolent rejectionists. They're Salafis. They want to go back to the roots, just like the more violent guys. But they're the quietists. They're called quietists instead of activists. The Tablighi Jama'at is the largest gathering of Muslims in the world. It's an organization, it's a group of Muslims, and they just happen to have the largest gathering where up to 5 million Muslims will gather for their meetings. And they fashion themselves as being apolitical, non-political, non-violent. What they want to do is they just want people to be good Muslims. And they actually go around and they sort of evangelize each other. It's called dawah in Islam. And they go and they call people to be good Muslims. And their view is that if you're a good Muslim, if all Muslims are really committed and really good, that God will bless and he'll do good things for the Islamic community. So they reject violence for the most part. And third, there are the participationists or the activists. And we would put the Muslim Brotherhood in this category of the activists. Muslim Brotherhood. These are willing to engage in a political process to reach their goals. They're activistic. And whereas the rejectionist guys are like, there's no way, we're not getting involved in the political process, we're just going to fight. And the quietists would say, we're just going to become more pure in our hearts and stay away from all that activistic stuff. These guys say, no, you know what, we're going to get involved in the political process, and we're going to carefully and through patience, we're going to reach our goals. Muslim Brotherhood, the Arab Spring in Egypt, democracy coming, and the Muslim Brotherhood waiting and waiting and waiting for their opportunity for a vote, because that's their thing. We're activistic and we're involved in the process, and immediately commentators were saying, this is the only group in Egypt that's actually coordinated enough to pull something off. And sure enough, they did. And Mohamed Morsi was elected as the president of Egypt. Muslim Brotherhood, wow. But then there is another group in Egypt who said, there's no possible way this is going to happen. And now we see what's going on in Egypt. You know, isn't it interesting? And that alone should tell you something, that not all Muslims are alike. There are many different versions of Islam. And even within Islamic nations right now, there's a struggle going on for how to define Islam. And it's a monumental struggle that's happening. Hamas in Gaza is an offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood. And so Hamas is activistic, is willing to be involved in politics, and also goes in the direction of being militant. So these are not perfectly straight lines. There's some bleed over on these lines, all right? I hope this is making some sense to you. Here's what I want you to know. Less than 3% of Muslims in the world are Salafi. So less than 3% are Salafi, and not all Salafi are jihadists. So do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying that it is a small percentage of Muslims in the world that are Salafi jihadists. Now, ISIS is Salafi jihadist, absolutely. And as people have pointed out, the recruiting into Salafi jihadist groups often comes from these other groups. So though they might not be jihadists, militant jihadists, yet they may be sympathetic to the cause in a sense. And many of the young people, and that's why we see in England, there's many young people, some in the United States, that are being recruited and swayed and going over to fight in Syria. And many of them are a part of these quietistic groups, but because they are exposed to Salafi ideas and Salafi thinking, and they're frustrated by their lives and what's going on, oftentimes they get recruited into these movements. Okay? Now, just a couple more things. The Saudi Wahhabi connection. Some of you may have heard of this. Saudi Wahhabi connection. These were things that are kind of interesting. Muhammad ibn Abd al-Wahhab, that's his name. And, you know, the Arabs have long names. And so that's one. Ibn means son of, and Abd means servant. And so you see that a lot, Ibn Abd. 1703 to 1792 was a Salafi reformer in what is now Saudi Arabia. So this guy came along and he's like, you know what, things aren't going that well. We need to get back to our roots. He was a Salafist. He's like, we need to get back to the founding, you know, generation and to just the Quran and just the Hadith. And this is, you know, reform. And so he was a Salafic reformer during that period of time. He made a pact with Muhammad ibn al-Saud, and who died in 1765. And he made a pact, and that pact was, you can be the emir, and I'm going to be the imam. So the emir is the political leader, and the imam is the religious leader. And they made that pact, and that pact stands to today. For all that time, that pact stands. And it's very important to know, it's very influential, all right, this arrangement. So for years, it's an interesting kind of a connection between these two groups, where you have this state with a political ruler, but also a religious ruler, and they work together. And it's Salafistic, so it's very conservative. It's very fundamentalist. They have a very rigid interpretation of the Quran and the Hadith. And all that is going along, and now take that and inject oil money into it. In the 60s and the 70s, all of a sudden, money is flowing into Saudi Arabia, just flowing in. And so two things happened. One is that because of the money that came, they were able to start exporting their brand of Islam and Islamism. They were able to start exporting this to other areas of the world. They built mosques. They distributed aid to needy people. There's much aid that goes out in the Muslim community. And so they did all these things. They were able to produce literature and to send it around the world for free. They started schools all over the world. And in those schools, what people were learning was Salafi doctrine. Okay, and that began to really impact the world. Big impact in Egypt. And actually in Egypt, because Egypt's looking at Saudi Arabia going, God must be blessing them. Why is it? It must be because of Salafi, their doctrines, the Wahhabi doctrines. It must be that. And so all of a sudden in the 60s and the 70s, it was massive people becoming more conservative in Egypt, and the Muslim Brotherhood was part of the result of all of that. I have two versions of the Quran up here. This is the Quran, the Noble Quran, an interpretation of the meaning of the Noble Quran, and I just call this one the Khan version, and because Mushin Khan is one of the guys who helped put this together and translate it. So, the interpretation of the meaning of the Noble Quran with footnotes. This is published in Riyadh. This is a Saudi product. It is Salafist. It is Wahhabi. And it is all over the world. This is all over the world, this particular Quran with the footnotes. Okay, I have another version right here. This is the Quran translated by Abdel Halim. And this is a very popular edition in English of the Quran, and it has some footnotes in it. This is far more liberal than this in the interpretation of the meanings in the footnotes. There are explanations. I don't have time to go into all of them tonight. I have about 7 translations of the Quran, some of them with extensive footnotes, Assad's version, extensive footnotes. And Assad is a more liberal thinker. And he will, some of the difficult passages of the Quran, which seem to advocate violence towards unbelievers, Assad will explain them away. He just explains them away in his footnotes. Okay, and so does Halim. He will explain a bit away. But there's no explaining away in this. In fact, the footnotes in this version are all from the Hadith. The only footnotes you'll find are additions from the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad, which amplify whatever's in the text. And that tells you it's Salafi all the way. So why am I saying that? Why am I bringing all this to your attention? Well, most scholars believe that what we see in the world today in militant Islam is the result of Wahhabi theology basically getting out of control. In other words, the Saudi mechanism of Wahhabism and proliferating the Salafic, very conservative thought, it had some constraints in the kingdom. Within the kingdom itself, there's constraints on the thing because you know, they have their citizens there and they can control them. But what happens when the internet busts out and when all of a sudden, you know, people all over the world are exposed to this and there aren't structures to actually interpret or control what's happening? You've sown the seeds here that if they go to their extreme form, can be very radical. And most scholars believe that Saudi Wahhabi Salafistic ideology, there you go, now you know what that means, simply grew past the ability of the kingdom to politically control it. So here's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to give you a couple of concepts that are key concepts, and we'll just talk about them, and then we're going to look at the creed of Al-Qaeda for a moment, okay? So, and like I said, feel free to leave at any time or fall asleep or do whatever you like. It's fine with me. But I said I was going to talk about this, so I need to give you a little bit of content here. I'm going to talk about a couple of concepts that are important in Salafi thinking and try to connect some dots for you. The first concept is called Hizba. It's commanding the right and forbidding the wrong. All right? Commanding the right and forbidding the wrong. That's an important doctrine. It's found in the Quran, and it's important in Salafistic thinking. It's important in what we see happening in the world today. In the Quran, Surah 3, Ayah 110, in the Quran, the chapters are called surahs, and the verses are called ayahs. And each ayah is called a sign or a wonder. So they actually believe that every single verse is a wonder. It's a sign from God. And that's the way they look at it. So Surah 3, Ayah 110 says this, "You are the best community ever brought forth to men, commanding the right, forbidding the wrong, and believing in God." The function of the Islamic community is to command what is right and to forbid what is wrong. All right, so just hold that in your thoughts for a minute. And let me read to you from the hadith now. Remember the hadith, the sayings and the deeds of Muhammad oftentimes amplify or explain, shed more light on what you find in the Quran. So here we go to the hadith. The most important hadith on Hizba, which is commanding the right, forbidding the wrong, states that whoever sees a wrong and is able to put it right with his hand, let him do so. If he cannot, then with his tongue. If he cannot, then with his heart. That is the bare minimum of faith. So this is a well-known hadith, and it's well attested, and you know, it goes all the way back to something that Muhammad said. So think about what he says here. The most important hadith on Hizba says, whoever sees a wrong is able to put it right with his hand. That's first. You need to do it. If you cannot, then with your tongue. You need to say something. Okay? If you cannot, then with your heart. That's the bare minimum. Now, this view of Hizba is traditionally a conservative principle. According to the classical doctrine of Muslim scholars, putting things right with the hand is the prerogative of political authorities. With the tongue is the prerogative of scholars, and with the heart is the prerogative of the common people. So you get that? So you need to command the right and forbid the wrong with your hand, which means by force. But who does that? The government does that. That's politics. It's the leaders do that. The government, you know, the state, so to speak, does that. With the tongue, who does that? The scholars, the religious teachers, the ulema. They can speak to that issue, and they can explain things, and they can command the right and forbid the wrong. And the individual, you just do it with your heart. You just live it. That's it. So that's the traditional interpretation of commanding the right, forbidding the wrong. But the question becomes, what happens if there is no state to forcibly enforce the right or command the right, forbid the wrong? What happens? What happens if the leaders of the state are illegitimate, not recognized? What happens if the leaders are corrupt and they've compromised true Islam? Now we begin to understand why it is that Salafic jihadists, they look oftentimes at their own state and they say, these guys have compromised. These guys have compromised. They're not living true Islam. They've compromised with the West, perhaps, with the values of the West. They've done it for money. They've done it to prop themselves up in power. And all of a sudden, you know, there's the discontented people who say, that's not true Islam. So what happens is they say our leaders are actually infidels. And this is what Qutb said in Milestones, in his writings in Egypt, is he basically said, the leaders of Egypt are infidels. They're not living true Islam. Therefore, not only should we not listen to them, but they don't have the authority to command the right and forbid the wrong. Therefore, it's up to us to do that. And that's forcibly. We have to do that. Now, in Saudi Arabia, there's actually a religious police. And they actually go around and they enforce Sharia law. And they command the right, they forbid the... But it's a state apparatus. But a jihadist, a Salafi militant jihadist would say, I don't recognize that authority, and we have to take matters into our own hands. Okay? That's a very important principle in Salafi jihad thinking. I already talked to you about a view of the leaders that says that they're basically apostates. I won't go in any more deeper into that because we're going to get deeper and deeper here. Let me read to you a little bit from Al-Qaeda's creed. Now, Al-Qaeda is the blueprint, in a way, for all of these things that we're talking about. You know about Al-Qaeda. I'm just going to read to you a little review of it. Al-Qaeda means the base. And it's a global militant Islamist organization founded by Osama bin Laden and several other militants. At some point between August 1988 and late 1989, origins traceable to the Soviet war in Afghanistan, operates as a network comprising both multinational stateless army and a radical Wahhabi Muslim movement calling for a stricter interpretation of Sharia law and jihad. And so there it is. That's Al-Qaeda. Well, they posted their creed on the internet in 2003, and I'm just going to read to you. There's 41 points here, but I'm going to read to you just a couple of them. Maybe it'll make sense based on what I just told you. Point 5, we believe that all rule and legislation belong to God alone and that his rule constitutes absolute justice and all that opposes it constitutes oppression that must be rejected. We also believe that one of the foundations of faith and the conditions for its validity is to refer matters to God's rule and legislation, and that all who refer matters to other than God's rule and legislation, who do not rule on the basis of God's revelation, have adhered to an arbitrary legislation which God has not permitted, and because of this, such a person is an infidel who has abandoned the Muslim community and followed the rule of this age, the rule of pre-Islamic ignorance. Okay, so what they're saying is that the rulers who don't rule according to our interpretation of the Quran and the Hadith are infidels. And therefore, they can be opposed violently. All right, that's one of the tenets of Al-Qaeda. Point 19, we believe that the ruler who does not rule in accordance with God's revelation, as well as his supporters who substitute the Sharia with some other law, are infidel apostates, armed and violent rebellion against them is an individual duty of every Muslim. We believe that democracy is the tribulation of this age. It consecrates the divinity of man and his sovereignty, as well as confers upon man the quality of a ruler and legislator and neglects God completely. Democracy is an unbelief which constitutes the gravest way of falling outside the Muslim community. He who believes in the concept of democracy or who calls to it or supports it or rules by it is an apostate regardless of his affiliation to Islam and his claim to be a Muslim. It goes on, we believe that the rejectionist Shia are a group of unbelievers and apostates, that they consist of the most evil beings under the celestial dome. You know, and it goes on. And it's intense and it's sad, but there's a certain logic to it. There's a certain logic to it. And often, you know, for a Muslim who is trying to figure out what's going on. Maybe they're young and impressionable, and they're listening to these leaders talk about this, and they're saying, this is pure Islam. And like, what's wrong? What's happened to Islam? We need to purify Islam. You need to understand that these movements are movements to purify Islam. You say, well, they just hate us. They just hate the West. They just hate America. Well, there's definitely some of that in there. But you got to understand what it is they want to purify Islam. That's what they believe they're actually doing. And ISIS took it one step beyond. They took it to the next level. So even Al-Qaeda condemned ISIS. You know, how weird is that? They condemned ISIS. The reason why is because ISIS took some of those principles of commanding the right, forbidding the wrong, loyalty and disavowal, and some of those Islamic Salafistic principles, and they just basically put them in the hands of everybody. There are no constraints, no boundaries on it. And in their rush to establish an Islamic state. But why the rush? Why the rush to establish an Islamic state? Because an Islamic state within Islam has a sense of authority to actually command the right and forbid the wrong, because now it's a state that's doing that. And that's why they so desperately want to establish a state, a caliphate. And so they're on a roll, and many young idealistic Muslims in the world are looking at that, and they're going, well, maybe that's the answer, you know? And so they have a certain amount of momentum behind them. That's what's going on in our world right now. So, last point, and that's the current struggle for Islam. There's a struggle right now in the world for Islam. And it's important for us to know that, to understand that. There are different types of reformist movements within Islam. There are fundamentalist, conservative, Wahhabi, Salafistic, call it all that, movements to reform. That's to go back, to go back. And it's a very rigid, literalistic interpretation. There are also more liberal reformists, sometimes called moderates, who would like to reform Islam so that it's actually compatible with a pluralistic world and democratic societies. And those people are out there. And actually, this whole thing with ISIS has forced that discussion to take place. You should be praying about it. Pray that, you know, those voices of moderate Islam would actually gain a hearing. You know, that would be awesome if they could. Here are some issues. How to interpret the Quran. How do we interpret it? How literal is the Quran? You know, as Christians, we have to decide how to interpret the Bible, right? And different groups have different interpretations and different reasons for that. And many times we ask the question, how literally should I take this passage? Or not literally. We ask, well, they ask the same thing in Islam. What should we think when two verses seem to contradict each other? One surah says, rise up and kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. And another says, there's no compulsion in religion. And you go, well, wait a minute. So which is it? Does one abrogate the other? Does one trump the other? Do we interpret one by the other? It's a matter of interpretation. That's what's going on. What is the use of human reason? It's very interesting that in Salafistic doctrine within Islam, the use of human reason is frowned upon when it's applied to the Quran. You can use it in other areas, but not when applied to the Quran. When applied to the Quran, what you need to do is just read it and obey it, see what it says, go do it. Simple as that. But what is the use of human reason in interpreting the Quran? Who is to be the authority in modern Islam? Who's to be the authority? Is there an authority? It was so much easier, you know, way back when in the Islamic world for them, because they had a caliph. He just told them what to do, and it's like he was the authority. But now, since the ending of the Ottoman Empire, and there's no caliph anymore, like who's in authority here? These are the issues in the current struggle for Islam. How do we use the hadith? How do we use it? Do we really listen to that? Or do we just go back to the Quran? Those are big issues. Islam and pluralism. Islam and democracy. Does this statement represent true Islam? Mahmoud Ayoub, in his book Islam, Faith, and History, says this. Properly speaking, the Sharia is not law, but a way of life or conduct based on a set of moral imperatives. Is that the truth about Islam or not? This is the huge question in Islam. What is the Quran? What is Sharia law? Is it a set of religious principles and moral, moral imperatives? Like, this is how to live? Sort of like if you look at the Bible and you go, is it just Jesus giving us religious principles? Like, do unto your neighbor, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or love God and love your neighbor. Those are, you know, moral imperatives, and so we just live our lives through those imperatives. Or is it more specific than that? That's the question. That's the battle right now for Islam, is how to see that. And it's the hugest battle, really, in all of Islam right now. And I got a bunch of quotes, but I'm not going to bring them out because it's been a long evening, of where people have different views of that. The conservative fundamentalists look at the Hadith and the Quran and every single thing that it says, they take it literally, and they say, it's not a moral imperative, it's do it. Just go do that. Obey God. Islam means submit, do it. But others say, there's no way, that's not true. These are moral guidelines for us. That's the battle that's going on right now within Islam. Now, having said all that, perhaps you get the idea that this is a big issue. It's a big issue, you know. And like, we haven't even talked about just Islam itself and the five pillars and the doctrines and all that kind of stuff. Like, we're just thrown ourselves into kind of current events and current thinking and all of that. It's a huge issue because it brings me back to the first part of our presentation. And that is that God wants us to build bridges. God wants us to build bridges. And I appreciate, you know, that kind of a perspective because you're going to go out, you're going to find the majority of Muslims that you talk to, that's exactly what they're going to say. And when I was over at the mosque in Oxford and I spoke to some of the guys afterwards, you know, and basically that's exactly what they said to me, just like almost word for word what they said to me. And so, you know, there's that. Build bridges, and try to build understanding. So, but can we have the discussion about what's going on in the world? Can we have the discussion about, you know, trying to understand why people do what they do, understand some of these issues? Absolutely, we need to be informed about it. So that's it. We're going to take a minute and pray, and then Jacob's going to be over here with a clipboard, and what we'd like to do is see some people that would like to pray together and explore with us how can we reach out into our community and build bridges and minister to people. I guess it seems a little bit like schizophrenic, our meeting tonight, because we had this whole part about, you know, loving and reaching out and doing that, and then we had this very intense talk about militant Islam, and so, which exhibit A, the email that came to me. It's like, should we really be doing this? Well, yeah, we just did, I guess. So, somehow we got to navigate this as Christians. We got to navigate the reality of the world that we live in as Christ followers. Let's pray about that. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your heart for all people. I thank you for the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we might grow in understanding of others, grow of our understanding of our own faith, grow in our skill of building bridges. Help us to be patient, Lord. I pray, Lord, you'll direct our steps, even within our own community, of ways that you would have us love in the name of Christ. And then I pray also, Lord, that you'll help us to gain an informed perspective of what's happening in our world, think at a deeper level. Lord, we love you. And we commit our way to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.